Chapter 3, we're going to start with the first verse. Now, we're talking about being free in Christ. Supposedly, history tells us that this is the book that Martin Luther was reading when he realized the bondage of formalized, that religion that relies on rites, rituals, and formalism. And we are free in Christ. And now, justification means just if I'd never sinned. That's what it means. When you trust Christ as your Savior, God wipes the slate clean. Past, present, and future sin wiped away. You know, he knew how sinful you'd be when he saved you. That's true. You know, it's not an excuse to go out and sin. It's just the fact that God wants you to be right with him so he can fellowship with you. So justification is not by doing rites and rituals. It is something God, salvation is something God does to you because of what God did for you. Now, after Paul had been the founding missionary to plant the church there in Galatia, he leaves to go plant other churches throughout the region. And these guys came down from Jerusalem saying, no. If you want to truly be saved, you got to keep the law. Yes, it's Jesus plus this group of rules. And that, unfortunately, is still prevalent today, not just with the Jewish influences of the Hebrew Roots movement. There's other groups of people that say, oh, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but you got to do this. And Paul's saying, no, listen, I told you, that's not how it works. Remember, I told you I was a person who hated Christianity. That's what he said in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 5. And then I got saved. I met Jesus. And now I realize I'm a child of God. And then he went through the scriptural argument, going through the fact that this is what the Old Testament taught, that it was actually by faith in the promise God made, not in the works of the law. And he talked about Abraham, the historical aspect of it, how Abraham believed God and it was counted for him for righteousness. 430 years before the law of Moses was written, Abraham was saved, just like you and I are saved, because he believed. He took God at his word, just like you and I. And then last week we looked at how covenants and contracts work and how that a covenant, you know, we would never dream of altering a contract today. God is the same way. He made a promise. He's going to stick to it. So in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, and if ye be Christ, if you're born again, then you're Abraham's seed. Because remember earlier in the chapter it said anybody who comes to God by faith is like a child of Abraham. And heirs. I want you to think about that word for a second, what it means to be an heir, to inherit. How many of you ever dreamed of the idea of having a long-lost rich uncle that keels over and leaves it all to you? Huh? You never had that? That's a great daydream. That really, really is. The first time I ever heard the word billionaire was with Howard Hughes. And the only people getting his inheritance, I think, the 29th cousin, there was like, or 22nd cousin, is a whole group of 22nd cousins who divided that up with the lawyers. And I always hoped I was one. And there was always people coming out of the woodwork going, oh, yeah, I'm a cousin. No, truthfully. To inherit everything God has promised. That's what happens when you trust Christ as your Savior. You become an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now remember, Paul is still trying to make the case. He has left Galatia and these monkeys come in and tell him, no, you have to have Jesus plus all these rites and rituals. And Paul's like, guys, I told you, we as Jews could never keep all those rules. And by the way, that wasn't the point of all the rules. They were to point us to our need of a Savior. So in Galatians 4, I want to do just a little Bible study before we get into the idea of adoption and being the heir of God. So starting in verse 1, I'm just going to break it down for you. And I don't want to be nauseatingly, you know, detailed, but I want to make sure we're understanding. He says, now I say, I'm going to introduce something new here, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant. What does that mean? When in the Greco-Roman world at that time, if you were a middle-class citizen, you would go by a slave or a servant who would basically tutor and train your children. If you wanted your children, because you're out making money, you're out in the fields or you're a businessman, you don't have time to do this. And a lot of people didn't know how to read and write. But if you wanted your kids to know how to do reading and writing and arithmetic and all that stuff, you would either go buy a slave that knew how to do that. And that was his job in the household, was to train you. And when you're a child, and even though you're the heir of everything your father has, you're not ready for it yet. And until the father says you are, you still have to follow the rules of the house, and you're still under the instruction of guardians and teachers, and you're not a major decision maker in the home. And if I can help you as parents today, your children are not ready to be the decision makers in your home. Wow, I got quiet. I love you, but your name is on the mortgage. Don't those little tight. We do not negotiate with terrorists at my house. You know, whenever Josh would throw a fit, we just step over him and keep walking. It doesn't matter. They don't sign the checks. They don't pay the bills. We don't follow their whims. They get when I tell them to. They go to bed when I tell them to. And it's not always the same time, but they're not the boss. They're not ready to be making decisions. Okay, that was just free. Okay, so back in verse 1. He's saying, look, guys, even though this little 3-year-old kid is going to be the inheritor of everything this rich guy has, until he's old enough, he's got to do what the teacher's telling. He's got to follow the rules of the house. Though he be Lord of all. Do you see that in verse 1? Though he be the boss. Well, he's the boss apparent. All right. But until he is ready. That makes sense, right? That makes sense, right? Verse 2, but is under tutors and governors. He's under guardians and stewards who help him, guide him, and teach him until the time appointed of the fathers, until his daddy says, all right, you're now the boss. You now can inherit. In verse 3, even so we, now he's going to make a practical application. He's shown you an illustration. And in that time, when Paul was writing, this was commonplace. There were not like public schools for kids. You either brought somebody into your house who would teach your kids, or you taught them yourself, or your kids didn't get taught. Okay? Even though your family may be rich, but until your dad says you're old enough to take charge, you're still going to have to abide by the rules and do what you're told to train you. Right? That was the point. Even so, we, us believers, when we were children, spiritually immature, having to be under the bondage and enslavement of the elements of the world, you know, the natural order of things, the moral precepts, the Ten Commandments, the civil and social forms of Greek and Roman law, you know, he says, but when the fullness of time was come, when earth was ready, look at that next phrase in verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of woman, made under the law. Now, meaning that the conditions on earth was right for God to send his son to be our sacrifice for our sins. And you think to yourself, well, what do you mean conditions were right? Well, I don't understand all the ins and outs of the mind of God. Nobody really does. But I do know that the Roman Empire created roads and methods of travel, and they had a unifying language that everybody, even though that wasn't their native tongue, used. And if Paul always thought, if I could just get to Rome and plant a church, we would be sending the gospel in all directions to the known world. For whatever reason, God chose that time to send Jesus. God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Now that's important. We know from Romans that sin is passed from father to child, not mother to child. So Jesus was the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, and that he came forth sinless, but as a human. He's God in human flesh. And as a man and God, he could reconcile us. It was the right time for God to send his son. Made under the law, he was a Jew. Racially, he was a Jew. Pardon me. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption. Now that's a word that's important. The doctrine of salvation in the Bible has multiple facets to it. One is justification, one is sanctification. I thought about preaching about that tonight, but I hammered that topic pretty hard last Sunday night. You can catch up on that later. There's others. But one of the parts of the doctrine of salvation the Bible teaches is you are an adopted son or daughter of God. You are called by his name, and you are brought into his household and a full heir of everything God has. Now, this is witnessed to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse number 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son. That's the Holy Spirit of God into the heart of the believer. The moment you repented and trusted Christ. And you know what that means. The minute you realized you were a sinner and you couldn't get to heaven on your own good works, you turned to God and said, I'm sorry, I believe Jesus died for me on the cross. Save me. I was October 9th, 1990 when I prayed something like that. And at that moment, I was born again. And the Holy Spirit took up residence inside me. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. What is that? The gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, that down payment on your salvation. Isn't that cool? That's. And now the Holy Spirit bears witness to you. That still small voice in your head going, don't do that. Or, yeah, that sounds, why don't you say something? Or, no. Huh? There are times when, you know, I need to remind myself that God really does want to hear from me. That's why the next phrase says, he comes into your hearts crying, Abba, Father. That's an Aramaic term. That word Abba means daddy, not father, right? You know, real formal, you know, father, man, you know, whatever. It's daddy. It gives the idea of a little child. You know, our little Eliana, we love so much, is back there in the back pew. I mean, when she comes crawling up and puts those hands up, is there anybody so cold-hearted that wouldn't just reach down and snuggle and eat that little kid? Just want to kiss her. And what wells up in your heart when your baby does that, what wells up in your heart when you experience that is called favor. And when you come to the Heavenly Father and cry, Dad, Father, Abba, Daddy, what wells up in the heart of our Heavenly Father is that same feeling of favor when he looks down at you. Regardless of what you feel like when you look at yourself, that's how God feels about you. God doesn't look down at you with condemnation. God has already wiped the slate clean of sin. Sometimes you go back to God and remind him of sin that he's already forgiven of you of, and he says to himself, I don't know what you're talking about, because I've not only forgiven you, I have forgotten that it happened. That's justification. Just if I'd never sinned. Isn't that cool? That favor. That's what God feels when he looks at you. So the Holy Spirit comes in and he reminds you of this. Look at verse 7. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. You're not a bond slave. One of the brothers here at the church that was born again out of the religion of Islam, one, the first thing he said to me was, what dawned on me was, I was a bond slave to Allah, but now I am a son of the living God, full heir with a seat at the table. That's the difference between Allah and Jehovah. They're not the same God. And if a son, look at this now. You're looking at verse 7. And if you're a son or a daughter, you have the birthright of being a child of God, then an heir of God through Christ. You have been made an heir, an inheritor. You have been named his name. Look, we think of adoption today. We go to an orphanage, we grab somebody else's child, and we bring them into the family. No. In the Greek and Roman world, what this was you're already an adult. You're already somebody, and they pull you in and say, now you're my son, and now you go by my name. And now you have everything that I have is now yours. It's one thing to raise a baby up in your own house and then make them an heir. It's another thing to grab a full-grown adult and say, no, 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 you are now mine. Then an heir of God through Christ. See, he redeemed us. There's a story of a gentleman in the South before the Civil War who was walking through one of the slave markets and saw a little girl crying, a little African-American girl crying. The other slaves didn't seem to care that she was crying. And with every knock of the gavel and each person was being sold off, she'd shake. And the stranger walked up and said, what's wrong? And he said, why are you crying? And she was terrified. And he said, what's your price? And she told him, it's a big sum. They're probably going to get whatever. He goes up and pays the price. See, the other slaves were happy to get away from their masters who were mean, possibly get a new one that was nice. She had been in a loving relationship, loving family, and that man had died and now was being sold. And he just walked up and paid her price, signed the ticket, and said, you're free. And she stood there with her newfound freedom, not knowing what to do. And with her first breath, she said, you know, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to follow him. And I will serve him because he redeemed me and gave me freedom. You see, when you're born again, you now are free to follow God. You're free. You now actually have choices. You can follow God. You can actually serve God and say, I'm doing it out of love. You ever heard the parable where Jesus said, if somebody compel you to go 1 mile, go two. Remember that? In Roman Greco times, if they walked up to you and took the sword out and hit you with the butt of the sword, just touched you, you had to drop your junk and grab their stuff and walk. That was the law. Or they'd punish you. They'd beat you or they could kill you because you were subjugated people. Well, what if I'm going that way home and this guy wants me to go that way? Doesn't matter. Drop your junk. Get walking. Carry his pack. You know, the first mile, you had to do it at the threat of a sword or a lash. But Jesus said, once you got to that next mile marker, instead of throwing that guy's junk down, you go the next mile for free. And it will so astound that Roman soldier, you'll actually get an opportunity to witness. That's what that means. You see, the first mile of Christianity is to read, to pray, to tithe, to witness, to go to church. That's what everybody's expected to do because God says so. But the next step beyond those basic things is a choice you're making for the glory of God. It's beyond the basics. You're doing it for the glory of God. Look at verse number 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, before you even were saved, while you were still a heathen and a slave to heathen gods, ye did service. You served those things. You served your flesh. You served what you thought was right. Unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, this is so cool, how turn ye again? How is it you Galatians are going back to the slavery and bondage of ritualism and rites and ceremony that never could save you? To the weak and beggarly elements. Do you see that? You see, in Romans 8:3, it says, for what the law, that's the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the golden rule, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, the fact that we couldn't live it. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that we might be the righteousness of God in the law. It's so cool. The law was just to point us to the one who would fulfill the law and make us free. Whereunto ye desire, why is it? Why do you want to go back to that? When I came to Galatia and I gave you the gospel and I told you Gentiles, you know, it's not just for Jews, it's for all people. God actually told Abraham back in Genesis that all the nations of the world would be blessed through you. Not just you Jews, not just your offspring, but all the nations, us Gentiles too. Why do you want to go back to that when God made you free? Because look at verse 10, he goes, you're observing days, you're doing ceremonies and months and times and years, and it's really the misobservance. You're not actually doing what you're supposed to, you're not even doing it right. I'm afraid of you. I'm apprehensive. I think maybe I've given you just enough information to be dangerous. And quite honestly, if you talk to a cult member, you'll find somebody who probably was raised in a Christian home and had just enough information to be dangerous and was led astray. Lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, look at that verse, verse 12. Be as I am. Be free from the entanglements of the ceremony and rites and rituals. Because remember, the Bible says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Titus 3:5. It's him not giving me what I really deserve. Praise God. Right? And it's me getting something in return I don't deserve. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For a grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God is giving you something you couldn't earn instead of giving you what you deserve. Be like me. Break that. Get rid of that. Why are you going back to that? Because even though they weren't Jews, they were worshiping some heathen god. And if they didn't do all the things that heathen god, whatever they were told to do, they were supposedly going to be cursed. He said, why do you want to go back to that? It actually says in Colossians 2, Paul wrote to the church of Colossae and said, God actually blotted out the ordinances that were against you. God, he went through and took away the writing that was condemning you. And for I am as ye are. I'm just as saved as you are. You're just as saved as I am. You haven't injured me. I'm not mad at you. But you've lost track of what it means to be adopted into the family. When God saved you, he placed you as an adult into the family of God, gave you his name. You are now have all access to him. Like I said, I can only imagine the red tape. And like I've gone to the White House offices for different things and to be a part of different ceremonies in the for military personnel in our church. And you got to send in your name and your address and your social security number and your date of birth. And you know, I mean, they got to have it all. They got to background check you. And then when you get there, they're still going to x-ray you. They're going to check your stuff. You're not getting anywhere near the president, the vice president, the joint chiefs until they've done thoroughly checked you out. Some people believe that's what it's like to try to get close to God. See, once you're a child of God, you have direct access. The king, you don't need an appointment if you're the prince or the princess to come directly into the presence of the king. Adoption represents a new relationship the believer has introduced to us because we've been justified. Now, there's some confusion with this modern idea of it, but you have been made alive in Christ and now declared by God as his. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? Now, we don't know what it's going to be like. We don't know what we're going to be like when we get before him, but the Bible says in 1 John 3:2, we're going to be like Jesus was after the resurrection. We're going to have a body like his. So, this adoption became available to you and I through salvation. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba. We saw that earlier in Galatians. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The time of Moses' law was a time of training. And everybody who lived during that time was being matured. The world and the understanding of God was being matured until it was time for God to send his son. Now, they rejected Jesus at Calvary. You and I have now receiving and enjoying what they were promised. Now, and that's because of Calvary. Now, there's three different ways adoption is used. One is it refers to the conscientious sonship, the fact that you're a child of God, and the Holy Spirit produces that consciousness in you. Because when you mess up, God tells you about it. That's one of the ways I know it immediately. It also helps me look back and realize that what God started with Abraham, even though the Jews kind of kind of made it complicated, it was still the reason why we can understand that God is holy and we are not. And the law was given to us not to justify us, but to show us where we fall short. See, the problem is we have pride. And if you're not sure about that, ask the person next to you. They'll fix that for you. They'll let you know if that's for sure. Our pride thinks we're okay. Or, I don't need God. I don't need this. But then when you start to take the word of God and try to line up your life with the Bible, you see where you fall short. And that's where God, that's where the need for God. Look, people, when they witness to me, they would try to sell me on the features and benefits of being a Christian. Like buying an RV. You know, if you become a Christian, you'll get all this life in front of you, and you'll be able to do this, and you'll have the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and you'll have the joy, and you'll have the peace, and you'll have all these features and benefits. And I didn't care until I realized how holy God was and how sinful I am and where I was going. Then and only then did I care and want to know about what God was offering me. Now, in Galatians 4, 5, that idea of adoption and heir means, they call it son placing. I have been placed into God's family by God himself, and you are a son or a daughter. You know, in the time of David, everybody knew who his daughters were because of the garments they wore and the way they lived. Everybody knew. These are girls that come straight into the throne room of God and sit at the table with the king. They come straight into the throne room of the king, sit at the table of the king. They're called by the king's name. And consequently, when they went out in public, they held their head high. I'm a child of the king. And I think sometimes we as Christians, the world wants us to get back in the closet. They want us to hide. They want us to get and keep our head down like we're whipped. No, the truth is, you're a child of the king. Put your head up and go, hey, you can have what I have. I didn't deserve it. Pardon me for my coughing tonight. I'm sorry. In the New Testament, it means that the Holy Spirit of God is the one that does the work. And he's the one that constantly keeps us. And he's the one that constantly witnesses to us in our spirit that this is true. So look at Galatians 4:4 again. But when the fullness of time was come, when things were ready, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, for what purpose? To create a utopia? No, to redeem us. On Sunday mornings, I've been preaching through the book of Luke. And every few passages, Luke is pulling these 12 guys aside and saying, yes, I'm the Messiah, but you know, I'm going to Jerusalem. And then I'm going to be betrayed, and they're going to deny me, and they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to rise again. I must go to Jerusalem. Why? Because he did not come here to set up his kingdom yet. He came here to die for us, that we would be that generation he would choose. Look at verse number 6. It says in verse number 6, and because ye are sons and daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are a unique person. You are a person that God wanted. God wanted everybody, but you understand what I'm saying. We don't hear that from the world around us. You're not tall enough. You're not pretty enough. You don't have this kind of build. Your face isn't this kind of shape. You don't have that color hair. You don't have the latest fashions. You're never going to add up. That's not how God sees you. God already sees you under the blood with grace's perfect work completed in your life. He, you know, John the Revelator in the book of the Revelation saw you before the throne in perfection. I wonder if he even recognized himself. Mike, you ever think of that? John would be one of those 12 guys sitting on 24, one of those 24 elders was John. I wonder if he recognized himself because he was in perfection. Remember, Jesus said, you'll be sitting on 12 thrones judging the nations. Do you remember that? That's in the Bible. God saw you outside of time. And that's how God sees it. Now look, the law demanded a price for sin, and for those who failed to keep it, that price was death. And that's why God sent us a substitute. And again, adoption at that time, you got to understand, you got to look at it from the way the people saw it then. Here is a man who chose an adult man or woman to be his heir. Not somebody he had a long-term relationship with. But at the moment they entered into a relationship, that person immediately became full heir of that man's stuff. You have been put in a position of a mature son or daughter with all the privileges and responsibilities of that position. Look at verse 6. And because ye are sons or daughters, because you're sons, God has sent forth that spirit of his son into your hearts. You now can call upon him at any moment. No slave could address the head of the family this way. No servant was allowed to address the head of the family as Abba or Daddy. It's reserved only for the closest of members and an expression of love and confidence. And God gave that to you. Now we have this privilege. The Father in heaven loves us. Look, I love your kids. I do. I love your kids, and they're wonderful. And they put up with me, and I love them greatly. But the truth is, I really love mine. Right? I mean, let's be honest. If all the sins of the world, if all the ills and all the things that are wrong with this world could be corrected if we drain every drop of blood out of one of yours, would you do it? Huh? I just want to be honest. I wouldn't sacrifice one of my sons for any of you because I love them. You say, well, that's kind of cold. Really? Would you? Well, maybe the sickly one. No, you wouldn't. Right? God did not call you to die for him. He made you a son or a daughter so you'd live for him because he loves you. He thought to himself, you know, I love all human beings. That's what he's saying. I love all human beings. 1 Peter 3:9, I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he's saying. Well, what about the really bad people? Yeah, but I love them just as much as I love you, really good people. When you think about your children, you've got one that's a stinker if you're in a multi-child family. If you're an only child, you're the stinker. Just letting you know, okay? But if you got multiple children, you know what I'm talking about. There's one that's pretty easy and one that's pretty hard. But the truth is you love them equally. So do I punish this one and not that one? Do I punish both of them? What do I do? No, punish me. Surely the way God looked at it. I love that one. I love that one. I love that one. But somebody's got to take the punishment. Punish me. Don't punish them. That's really what God chose. That's really what he did. We now have a Father in heaven who loves us so much, he sent his only son to die for us. 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us because God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Let me give you an example of what love is. Not that we loved God, 1 John 4:10, but that he loved us. And how do I know that? He sent his son to be the propitiation, to be the payment that satisfied the holiness of God for our sins. No matter how you may fall out with your family, and families fuss, and families fight, and families break up, and families come back together, and families fall out again, you're never going to have that with God. You don't have fallouts with God. You may break fellowship with him because you're in sin, but God lovingly brings you back. You now have a father who cares for you. A father who's not too busy to hear your concerns. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Psalm 55, verse 12, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Worry is unnecessary. Worry is futile. Worry is sin. Why? Because you have a Father in heaven who loves you. He has not misplaced you. He knows right where you are. He understands what you're going through. You also have a Father in heaven that protects you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You also have a father who will correct you. He will correct you so you'll be a partaker of his holiness. You're also, as a believer, have a promise that he will never leave you, ever. That's what it says in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I'll not fear what man can do unto me. That's a powerful promise you've been given. We don't need the rites and rituals of man-made religion. Once you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're now a child of his, with his name, with his identity, with his inheritance. All he wants to do is hear from you. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We are privileged. We are no more strangers. We are no more somebody God casually knows. We've been raised from the dead. We have a new body waiting. We have a new home waiting. Our Father and our God, we recognize there's coming a day when all of us will be brought into your very presence, when we will see you face to face, who we see heart to heart now. Father, I'm thankful that when you look down at us, you look at us with favor because of the righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to go to the cross for us. Thank you, God, for offering us salvation as a free gift. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for reminding us daily that we are children of God. Now, Father, as we minister to your spirit tonight by telling you how much we love you in prayer for this, we also want you to remind us of the things that you would have us do for your glory, that we might, with the choice to serve now, choose to do so that your name would be exalted, that your kingdom would be expanded, and that your will would be perfected. As we pray tonight, gather quietly in these few moments, also bring to mind people in our life that don't know you, that need somebody to love them like you loved us and to bring the gospel to them the way you brought it to us, so that they can make their own choice as you've led us to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. With every head bowed and every eye closed, the music's going to begin. Won't you just take a moment and pray? If you're here tonight and you died and you're not sure heaven's your home, I want to give you an opportunity to trust Christ as your Savior. To just call out to him and say, God, I believe you died for me. I'm sorry. I'm a sinner, God. I believe Jesus died for me. Forgive me. I believe. Save me. I believe. It's just that simple. I'm still trusting in the blood of Christ. You can too. As we pray. It's not about whether you like what you see in the mirror. It's about what God sees. You are who God says you are. You are loved. You are accepted. You are forgiven. You are sustained. You are favored and blessed. Our Father and our God, we're thankful that we no longer have to measure our life and our existence by our bank account or our portfolio, by our rank or our titles. We no longer need to measure our life and our self-esteem by our peers and their opinions of us. For we are blessed and highly favored because you love us. So much so you sent Jesus to take our place. No other esteem matters now as you favor us. Bless us as we go our separate ways tonight. We pray, God, tonight that we could share this information with someone else and that they may be released from the bondage therein and truly be released to freedom in Christ. We thank you, God, that we have this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, man. Look this way. This